Thanks. I asked Ethan a minute ago if he wouldn't just mind leaving that picture up on the screen here for a bit before we go to my slides that I prepared, because it really is a good metaphor for what we're going to talk about this morning. We are going to look at, we're finally to the end of chapter 9 of the book of Luke. It's taken us 6 weeks to get through the chapter, but I've enjoyed the time. I hope you have as well. And we're going to look at the last six verses of the chapter, rather challenging verses that have to do with the believer following Christ. It's easy to think that Christianity is essentially a creed, which one sort of, I just kind of sign off, okay, yeah, I believe that, okay, I'm a Christian. As if it's some kind of a static thing. It is that. There is the concept of accept. We talk about accepting Christ. Okay, I accept that these things are true, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So that concept of acknowledging, receiving, accepting, I kind of nod, okay, I'm down with that. That's true and that's valid, but that's not all that the Christian life is. There's an idea that has grown up in the world, in, I guess I'd say, Christendom, that there are several categories of, well, there are essentially three categories of people. People that are outside the kingdom, but then two more categories. Those who are the real ardent, you know, zealous, they're the real committed ones. They're the super Christians. They're the followers. They give up everything. They sacrificed all. Jesus is Lord of their lives. And then there are the rest of the Christians who just, they're just not quite, you know, their commitment just isn't really that great, and they're essentially acknowledgers of creeds. And I'm here this morning to dispel that myth and show us that that idea doesn't exist in the New Testament, that those who are believers are to be following Christ on the path of life as he leads us. So what I want to do before I have a stand and read, I want to hearken back to part of the passage that we read last week, and I want to highlight a phrase which I did not underscore last week, and I'm glad to be able to do it because it informs what we're going to talk about today. This is earlier in the chapter. One of the things we talked about as, well, I'll just read it here. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And the passage went on to tell about, he said, hey guys, go to this village. It was a Samaritan village, and set things up for us so we can spend the night. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And when the people in the Samaritan village realized these are Jews and they're Jerusalem bound, no way. All of a sudden there's no vacancy. And because Samaritans did not get along with Jews at all of a sudden shop was closed for business. And some of the disciples were pretty hacked. Hey, Lord, do you want us to go, you know, call down fire from heaven and really zap these guys? But what I want to point out is this phrase. It says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That is a pregnant statement. He was determined. In Greek, literally, he set his face. We've all had that experience, or we've seen others. Perhaps you've seen a little kid that's getting ready to, he's going to try to ride his bike, and you can tell by the look on his face, he's determined. And this was the idea here in Luke 9 with Christ. He set his face. One translation says he set out resolutely, and it harkens back, probably, I don't know if Luke had this in his mind when he described Jesus this way. I believe in God's sovereignty, the Holy Spirit had him pen the words this way, whether it was in his consciousness or not, we don't know. But Isaiah 50 says this. Isaiah, of course, was written 1,000 years before the events of the crucifixion, resurrection, and so on. So this is a messianic section of Isaiah. So this is the Messiah speaking in a sort of prophecy. And he says this, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I'm telling you, my dad, if you ever spit at your brothers, I am telling you, Jack, I will take, I don't know what he said, but it was like, I will whoop you until then the next Tuesday, don't you ever spit at anybody. In his economy, that was the worst, most degrading, most despicable thing to do to a person would be to spit at him. And our Lord knew that that is what he had in his future. He knew that he was going to be spit upon for you and me. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. The Messiah knew what was coming. He knew what lay ahead in Jerusalem after he finished on his trip down the road. I've set my face like a flint. So my title today is not particularly catchy, but it's kind of like our theme for the year. It's not particularly clever or catchy. It's just very simple, but it speaks directly to what we want to do, seek the Lord. And so the title of my message this morning is not particularly clever, and it's not a word that we use every day, the dynamism of the Christian life. The dynamism, what does that mean? It's dynamic. In other words, it's not simply, the Christian life is not just simply standing around and just existing and thinking about what we believe, but it necessarily includes things dynamic, things that are moving, things that are progressing. So let's stand and let's read and let's notice as you read the three individuals with whom Jesus interacts and his and the discussion of the dynamic of following Christ. Let's read together. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Please remain standing, and Gordon, would you pray for us here? I didn't turn it on yet. You got to hold that on. Yeah. All
right. Dear Father, we thank you for all you've blessed us with. We thank you for your words this morning, and we just praise you that we're going to get to be there when we see every knee bow. And we just look to Jack now in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Have a seat. No doubt you noticed the phrases. The first guy saying to the Lord, we don't know if it was a guy, I guess it could have been a woman, I will follow you wherever you go. And then again, the next person, to the second person, Jesus initiated with him and said, follow me. And then the third person, I will follow you. Again, this idea of dynamic movement that being a Christian necessitates following Christ. Let's talk for a minute about this apparent two groups that somehow we sometimes think exist of Christians and ardent and true followers, and let's dispel that. You know, the word Christian only occurs three times in the Bible. Shocked? That would shock most people. Only three times in the entire Bible. Two times in the book of Acts. Acts 11 says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the disciples are called Christians. They're the same people. The Apostle Paul is giving his testimony before Herod Agrippa. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. See, Christian was the word that the non-Christians gave to the Christ followers Christ ones. It's not necessarily a name they thought up for themselves, because it can just imply perhaps someone who only believes certain things. So the word Christian was a word thought up by others, not Christians themselves. And then Peter says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Because otherwise it was a shameful name, a pejorative term, a word of scorn, the name Christian. And to make my case that there really aren't these two groups, I want to go to the book of Philippians. Oh, before I do that, the word Christian occurs three times in the Bible. Guess how many times the word disciple occurs in the New Testament? 286, you're exactly right. 286, three versus 286. Now, some people will say, correctly, but the word disciple only occurs in the Gospels and the book of Acts. In none of the epistles do you see the word disciple. That must be because only the disciples, the real rambunctious and enthusiastic and committed guys and girls, they were in the first century early on Christians, and the rest of us are just kind of sit on the sidelines and twiddle our thumbs, right? Well, I'm not going to spend my entire time trying to explain, because I don't know that I understand completely why the word disciple does not occur in the epistles. But my point is the concept that Christians rank and file, Joe Schmo, sit in the pew on Sunday morning, Christians are called to be followers. There's no question that that's true. I want to go to the book of Philippians. If you have your Bible, you may want to turn there. Incidentally, Paul starts out the letter in the very first verse. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Who's this to? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. In other words, this letter is for all you Christians. Oh yeah, you leaders can read it too, but it's mainly for the rank and file Christians that are a part of that church. So I'm going to read from chapter 3. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So it's very clear that Paul is speaking to Christians, brethren. Some people say that the reason the word disciple is not used in the epistles is because Peter and John and Paul wanted to kind of raise the concept that we're brothers and sisters, the concept of community. Maybe that's the reason why, I don't know. But he says, beware of the dogs. Paul's not against pets, by the way, when saying beware of the dogs. He's saying beware of these guys who would come in and pervert the gospel. I'm not going to get into the details of what was going on there. He says, beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision. We really understand what the significance of circumcision is, the significance for us as Christ followers, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We don't put our confidence in our ability to perform for God or to perform for other people. He says, although I myself may have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If you want to start comparing who has the best pedigree in terms of their record in Judaism, I'll match mine against anybody, Paul's saying. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He's kind of ticking off, you know, if you want to go down that road, I'll match mine against anybody. But that's not valuable when it comes to a relationship with God. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. The things that at one time I thought, oh, really good. Look, I'm building my resume to show God how great I am and how much I'm doing for him and to kind of show other people how really spiritual I am. He says, now I look at that and that is all loss. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You know, you read this and you think, Paul, he, you know, okay, he's a real extremist here. He says, I've counted it all as rubbish in light of this, of the supreme idea of gaining Christ, of grasping Christ. He's kind of a radical somehow. He says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It's like this, wow, he's just this super disciple, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. Notice the active, notice the dynamic statements here. He says, I press on, verse 12, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're a true Christian this morning, Jesus Christ has laid hold of you. You might speak in terms of, well, I found Christ. Well, yeah, okay, he found you. He laid hold of you so that you would lay hold of something. Some things, probably. Paul said, I'm pressing on so that I lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Brethren, again, he's speaking to the Christians. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I haven't arrived. I'm still moving forward. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Again, dynamic. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wow, he just seems like he's just the epitome of spirituality. That must be something for him. But you and me, I guess we're just resigned to, like I say, stand on the sidelines and twiddle our thumbs, right? Verse 15, let us therefore as many as are perfect. This word is the idea of not perfect, morally perfect, but the idea of mature, being mature spiritually. As many as are mature have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, all believers ought to aspire to that attitude. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. That's this verse is has been my prayer for you all this morning, that you would understand that there is no dichotomy, there is no division. The super Christians over here, the disciples, the real ardent, committed, sold out people, and then the rest of us. No, we're all to aspire. We're all on the path. We're all followers of Christ. Challenging as that is, we are followers. Have that attitude. And if in anything you realize, oh, I guess I haven't really had the right attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we've attained. Perhaps some of you lived at a standard of Christianity that was higher than what you're living today. And you go, wow, I can think of a time when I was more committed. I was more pumped up. I was more sold out. I was more really, you know, into following Jesus. And now I've shifted into neutral. I'm just kind of coasting. If that's been your mentality, may God reveal what your attitude should be. And may you, in your own life, see the standard raised up. And then he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Brethren, join in following my example. So there you have it. Is Paul the super Christian who's just, he's the superstar, he's down there in the field and the rest of us are just sitting in the stands eating popcorn, you know, watching him run around and do all the super spiritual stuff. Mike Cater, he's into Paul and he's a super Christian and he's serving God and isn't that wonderful? And the rest of us, we just kind of sit around. No, God has led Mike and Sue to Nepal. God may not be leading you to Nepal, but that doesn't mean that you don't have a role to play and that your Christian life isn't to be something dynamic. So Paul says, brethren, join in following my example. The dynamism of the Christian life. Again, my prayer is that God will reveal to you if any of us have had an attitude other than realizing that we are to be full-fledged, full bore, committed followers, that God would show us that and help us to raise that standard to where it should be. So let's take a look at these three individuals with whom Jesus interacted. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." It's easy to make a verbal commitment, isn't it? Oh, hey, this is exciting. Hey, Jesus, I'll follow you. Doesn't matter, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, the person who said that, poor guy, he certainly didn't realize what lay ahead of Christ. Scourging and awful crucifixion and resurrection. It was just easy to say those words. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You need to realize, if you're going to follow me, you need to realize something. And I believe this is the first point for our purposes this morning. A Christian must understand that as a Christ follower, this world is not my home. This world is not my home. Now, I laid my head down somewhere last night. I have a home that I live in. And I laid my head on a pillow, and it was very comfortable, and I got a pretty good night's sleep. I don't know about you, but I got a decent night's sleep. But I need to understand, ultimately, this world is not my home. I'm not guaranteed sometime, somewhere, if I mean business for Christ, I'm serious about following him, I'm going to be put in situations where it's not always real clear where my next meal may come from or where I'm going to sleep at night. Are you prepared for that kind of commitment? Don't feel guilty about having a home. Don't feel guilty about having a pillow and a bed that you lay on. That's not the idea that some kind of a guilt trip, that's not, you're not a spiritual Spartan if you have a bed that you sleep on, if you have a pillow. No, we just need to realize that Jesus didn't always know in human terms, he didn't always know where he was going to lay his head. He had just sent his disciples onto this Samaritan village to find a place for them to, Samaritan hotel, Motel 6 Samaritan to stay in. And the light wasn't on there, so they had to come up with something else. Where did they sleep that night? I don't know. Maybe they just slip out under the stars. They did that sometimes. We had some situations in our life. I can think of some situations in my life where I didn't always know exactly what the future held in terms of what we might call the creature comforts. I put this Polish word here. Actually, this is a name, Grzegorz. I'm not going to ask you to repeat that. But it just say Greg. It's the Polish name for Greg. Grzegorz was a friend of mine, and he helped me when we first were getting ready to move to Poland. He helped me to find a house to live in. And as I was preparing the family and preparing to move to Poland, I took a trip there, and some of the Polish guys that were working with me, they said, "Jack, this is hard for Americans. I don't know if you realize the difficulty here. It's different than in America. In Poland, when you move into a house to rent, the house is not furnished. I mean, it's really not furnished in the sense that you have to bring your own sink. You have to bring your own cabinets." And I'm going, what in the world? It's just a different world. And it caused me some trepidation. How's this all going to work out? And so what was my response? Well, wait a minute. If I can't be guaranteed of all the creature comforts, I'm not going to go. No. I realized my Lord didn't always know where he was going to lay his head either. And if I'm going to follow him, it means trusting him. And as it turned out, Grzegorz helped me. We found this. The Lord just opened this door. Grzegorz couldn't believe it. It was a very unusual situation. There was a woman who had a very tragic thing happen in her house, and she just was so mortified. She just wanted to leave as soon as possible, just walk away and just rent it to someone. So it was completely furnished. Not only did we not have to bring the sink and the cabinets, the furniture, everything was all ready for us. It was just a wonderful proof to reminder to me and proof to others that God is faithful. Trust him and he will supply. I also put this little phrase in here, what about me, just to recall a story. Some of you know that Grace's father, Mark Harger, and I have been super good friends over the years. I used to have kind of mentoring relationship for Mark. Now we mentor each other. But when we moved from Ohio to Maryland to plant the church, Mark was part of that, and Linda as well, and they ended up getting married while they were in Maryland. But anyway, Mark and I were, I could just remember, we were in our backyard, and our eldest, who was probably 4 or 5 at the time, I don't even remember what the topic of the discussion was, but Mark and I were standing there, and little Annie, I said something to her about what we were going to do, and she just looked up with these sort of crocodile tears, and she said, "But what about me?" And Mark and I looked at each other and just thought, wow, doesn't that epitomize the human thinking? But what about my needs? What? And it's not inherently wrong to think about that, but we dare not put those things first. If Jesus is Lord, he's first. Our natural inclination as human beings is to think, but what about me? And Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to follow me, the first question can't be, but what about me? The first question must be, but what about Christ and his kingdom? And he'll be faithful to supply all you need if you put him first. So this world is not my home. Let's look at this next interaction he had. As I mentioned earlier, this, rather than someone coming up to him, this is a situation where Jesus initiated with someone else, as he does to every person who accepts Christ. He comes along early on through his Spirit and reminds the person, hey, you're my child now. You belong to me. I have a will for your life. I have a path mapped out for you to follow. Come along, follow me. I'm going before you. I have you by the hand. You're going to be okay. Trust me, follow me. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now that seems like a legitimate request, wouldn't you say? I was raising support to go to Poland after my father had a stroke, and I got to visit him several times in his condition, got to share the gospel again with him. And then while I was in the field, he passed away, and I got on a plane and went home. And there was nothing wrong with doing that. But as we look closely at this phrase, we see an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? Do you have the original copies with you of the document? Wait, original copies? That's an oxymoron. If you have a copy, it's not the original, right? But we say things like that. Oh, I'm having a minor crisis. Well, if it's a crisis, it's not minor. What do you mean minor crisis? Oh, it's your only choice. Well, if it's the only thing, there's really no choice. It's an oxymoron. What is his unbiased opinion? Well, he has an opinion. He's biased, so there can't be. Here's the oxymoron here. Lord, me first. Lord, me first. That's the problem. Lord, me first. If Christ is truly Lord, then it's not you first, and it's not me first. It's him first, isn't it? What was his response, Jesus' response? Allow me first. Permit me. Interesting, he says, permit me. Allow me. Jesus allows a lot of things, and I'm sure Jesus allowed me to go home and bury my dad. So Jesus is a very gracious Lord and a gracious master, but he is the master and he's first. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. I think he was saying, allow the spiritually dead. I don't think, by the way, necessarily that the guy was saying, my father just passed away and I want to go home and bury him. I believe, and many scholars believe, he was saying, I want to go home and live at home until my dad dies. And then once I've buried him, then I'll come and follow you. Who knows how long that would have been, by the way? We don't know. Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. There is a world of people out there who are spiritually dead. They don't have spiritual life. They're not tuned into the kingdom. And thus, they are living for things temporal. They are living for things that will perish at the grave. You and I have been born again, the Bible says, to a living hope. In other words, we've been born again to a hope that is beyond the grave. People do noble things in this life, don't they? They give themselves to very good things and very noble things, but very often those things end at the grave. and we've been born again to a living hope. He said to this person, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. So a Christian must understand that as a Christ follower, number one, this world is not my home. Number two, my earthly life has a heavenly purpose. Your earthly life has a heavenly purpose. For so many people, their purpose is they get up and go to work. Why? So they can earn a paycheck. Why? So they can go to Aldi or Kroger or wherever you like to shop. Or maybe you just order online, however you order your food. And so that you can eat, so you can enjoy life, and then so you can get up the next, you go to work the next day. And it's just this cycle that ends at the grave. And our Savior wants us to see that our earthly lives have a heavenly purpose. I want us to take a look at Psalm 73. We're going to look at the whole psalm. It's 28 verses. It's not too terribly long. I really encourage you to put Psalm 73 in your hip pocket, figuratively speaking, and pull it out once in a while and look at it. Because all of us, myself included, fall prey to what the psalmist fell prey to. We're going to read about it here in just a second. He lapsed into some thinking that was dangerous. And it's easy for Christians to lapse into a thinking of, well, only a few people are the super Christians, and I'm really attracted to the things of this world, and I get distracted, and I'm over here thinking, well, I'm not really a super Christian, so I'll go the way of the world. Let's read. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The psalmist says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are these TV shows. There used to be one, Lives of the Rich, something of the rich and famous. You know, people like to see these TV shows of the wealthy people and how they live, and they dream, oh, if I hit the lottery, you know. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Is that true? Are there people who have no troubles? Well, that's not true. But it's easy for us to kind of convince ourselves that that's the reality when we look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And it just seems like, wow, they've got it all together, and they've got so much money. They don't have any worries. They have no troubles. They're not plagued. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Man, they do whatever they want. They say they don't care, man. They tweet out stuff. They use all kind of vulgarities. They don't care. They just do what they want to do because they've got all this money and all this power. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. They curse. They use God's name in vain. They raise their fists to heaven. No repercussion. There's no lightning bolt that strikes them. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? Is there any knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept... What am I doing? Look at them. Look at how they're... All the success they have and all the everything. What am I doing? I've kept my hands pure. I've washed my hands in innocent. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to live the kind of life that God wants me to live. But then God lets this stuff happen to me. People in my family get sick, or I have these financial problems, and my car breaks down, and things happen, and I don't get it. I wish I had that other life. If I had said, I'll speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I had gone down that path of diving in whole hog, forsaking Christ for this life, this other life that's going to perish, that these other people are living for, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Then notice verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. When I gained an eternal perspective, when I met with God, when I got with God, when I was just silent before his awesomeness, I got an eternal perspective. I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one walks, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Their day is coming sooner than they think, probably. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I was just acting like a jerk. God, I'm sorry. I was just senseless to have envied those people. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you'll guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Lord, who am I in heaven but you? Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. I'm going to recalibrate my priorities. If God's Spirit is speaking to you this morning saying, yeah, I've let my priorities get out of whack. I want to realign them. Then may the Spirit help you with that attitude so that you can have the kind of standard that God wants you to have. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. The nearness of God is my good. He's going to stay near to God. He'll provide for you. He'll make sure you have all your needs met. I have made the Lord my refuge. And notice this last line, that I may tell of all your works. My earthly life has a heavenly purpose. What's the heavenly purpose of my life? What's the last line we read? I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. What did Jesus tell the guy who said, let me first go bury my father, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. You have a heavenly mission on this earth. Now, it's going to be played out in different ways based on how God has wired you, how he's gifted you, what your calling in life is, what your vocation is, what path you're going down, how he's kind of organized your personality. It's going to look different, but in some manner, God's will is to use you to proclaim his kingdom and to announce to people who are in darkness, hey, God's kingdom is here, and Jesus is inviting you to come and take part in it. The third person. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me. You probably are catching it now, aren't you? Aha, there's that oxymoron again. But first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now that seems like a legitimate request, doesn't it? Wouldn't you at least let this guy just go back to his mom and dad and say, bye, mom and dad, I'm going to go follow Jesus. See you later, all right. You know, Jesus, wouldn't you at least let him do that? Well, again, Jesus is willing to permit a lot of things, but it's important to understand that oxymoron just doesn't work. Lord, permit me first. Now, perhaps Jesus knew that to just say goodbye. I've had people come to my house to visit me. And then, I'm not going to name any names here. But they'll say to their kids, okay, we're going to leave now. Say goodbye. Say goodbye to all the family here. And so they start saying their goodbyes. And then about an hour later, we're leaving. Say goodbye. Did you say goodbye? Did you tell everybody goodbye? So the goodbyes can take a long time. Perhaps Jesus knew that the person would get distracted by all the goodbyes and miss the reality of serving in the kingdom. He says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Of course, back in those days, they didn't have mechanized plowing. They plowed with animals and with, what do you call those? Just the hand plow things. And I've never been a farmer. Some of you come from an agricultural background and you can verify what I think this is true, that when people plow, they fix their eye on a distant object to ensure that the rows are straight. Is that true? Ag people? Yeah? No? How do they get the line straight? GPS. Well, okay. In the absence of GPS, I understand that they kept their eye on a distant object so as to keep the line straight. No doubt many of you have flown. If you've had the fun of flying on a clear day so that you have a clear vision to the ground below, you're flying over an agricultural area, you can see the line, the fields, wow, they're just laid out in such precision. What if you were to fly over a field and the lines are just like, whoo, this guy must have been on something, you know? The field of your life will look like that. If you put your hand to the plow to start serving Christ, and then, oh, wow, those people with all that money living the high life in Hollywood, boy, wouldn't that be great? Yeah, wouldn't that, oh. You see where I'm going with that. You end up, what's wrong with having a field where the lines are all discombobulated? Well, it's not a fruitful field. You don't get that much yield from the field. And Jesus is saying, he's not saying that if you get distracted, you get kicked out of the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. He says, once you've put your hand to the plow and you look back, you suddenly become unfit for the kingdom. God's not going to be able to use you to the degree that he could if you were single-minded in your following of Christ. So a Christian must understand that as a Christ follower, the world is not my home. My earthly life has a heavenly purpose, and that longing for the world will render me ineffective for heaven. Longing for the world will render me ineffective for heaven. Don't think you can be effective for heaven if you're distracted by the world. Even if my intentions are good. Notice Jesus said, the person who, what did he do first? He first put his hand to the plow. He had I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to be in Jesus' field. I'm going to serve him. Okay, Jesus, here we go. I've got my eye on you, and I'm going, and I'm going, and I'm getting distracted. So the person had a good intention to start. But even if you have good intentions, longing for the world will render you ineffective for heaven. So the dynamism of the Christian life. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. What attitude? The attitude that we see in the Apostle Paul, which is easy to write off as, oh, he's the super, super Christian, super spiritual, super committed person that is only in the minority. No, we're all to aspire to that kind of Christianity. If anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Has God revealed, perhaps, anything to you this morning about what your attitude ought to be, perhaps isn't, and ought to be in terms of following Christ, the dynamics of the Christian life? However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Have you perhaps allowed the standard of your commitment to sort of fall off a bit? Has there been a time in your Christian life when you were more ardent, more fervent, more committed in your service to Christ, but that's kind of waned. It's kind of fallen off some. May we keep living by that standard that which we once had. So we need God to help us, don't we? These are high standards. I understand that. But we have a gracious Lord who is gracious to remind us when we fall short, and he's gracious to help us to lift that standard up to what it should be. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace in our lives, that you gently remind us, Lord, when we get off track or when we get distracted. And Lord, we've all been there. At least I can raise my hand and say, I've been there, Lord. I've envied the wicked. I have allowed myself to be myopic and I've at times failed to see the eternal perspective. Thank you, Lord, though, that when we come into your presence, we see things as they really are. Please help us, Lord, to maintain that perspective as we serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.